to you. If you have your Bible, would you join me in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to attempt to put this one on as well. We'll see how this goes. All right, so we'll look at Matthew chapter 9, and we'll look at a very familiar passage to most of us tonight in Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 35. God inspired these words in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth the laborers into his harvest. I want to preach a very simple message entitled, Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest? Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. Lord, I pray it again that you would crowd out the distractions of the day, the problems of life, and in the next few moments, would you help us to focus on you and your word? Thank you for what alone you can do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1998, Hurricane Mitch pelted the shorelines of Central America with winds that boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour. You see, Hurricane Mitch hit just a few weeks before the harvest, and as well as farmers losing the entire 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce a 1999 harvest. The production losses of 1998-1999 of vital cash crops such as banana, coffee, and sugarcane were estimated at a staggering U.S. $480 million. 90% of the damage from Hurricane Mitch involved gross national production. In fact, Fernando Sanchez, he is the general manager for Chiquita Bananas, he estimated that the banana crop damage to the Atlantic Coast operations was numbered at $850 million, and he said, quote, those are just the preliminary numbers. The United Nations estimated that 70% of these nations' economic output had been wiped out. Development efforts were pushed back into the 30 years in these countries. There was, by the United Nations, there was issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, this is Honduras' worst disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondel, one of the country's three vice presidents. But listen to the reason that I'm going to give you why Billy Hondel said this was their worst disaster in over 100 years in Honduras. You ready? He said, quote, because 90% of the banana production was affected. But Mr. Hondel, what about the six that were either dead or missing in Mexico? Or the seven in Costa Rica who were either dead or missing? Or the 370 in El Salvador, the 440 in Guatemala that were either dead or missing? Mr. Hondel, what about the 4,300 people that went missing or died in Nicaragua? And in your country alone in Honduras, there were 17,400 people that went out into eternity and they perished in those storms. And you know what the real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch was? It wasn't that 90% of the banana production was affected. The real tragedy is that almost 23,000 people died and went to hell. It was a lost harvest of souls. And friend, I want to tell you tonight that we don't need to go to Honduras tonight to see a lost harvest of souls. We don't need to go to Bosnia tonight or to Iraq, or we don't need to go to some third world country to see a lost harvest of souls. You just need to step out in your own backyard. They're all around us, and we rub shoulders with people every day who need the Lord and are lost to a devil's hell, and they need the message of the gospel. And really the question is, do you have a heart for the harvest? In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see three motives that move the heart of Christ to move him to leave the glories of heaven and really to live an evangelistic lifestyle. And really, I want to see really three motives tonight that quite frankly ought to move us and ought to change us for us to have a heart for the harvest. Would you look at verse 36? We find our first one in verse 36. The Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 36, the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to have compassion on the lost, and was number one, he saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's fainting condition. There are these two specific words that I want to call to your attention in verse 36. There are two words that God handpicked to describe every lost person living in the world. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, God describes you with these two words. If you're listening online and you don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ and a relationship with God through Jesus, you know, God describes you in two different ways. For every lost person living in the world tonight, God describes them in at least two different ways. Would you look at those with me in verse 36? The Bible says, because they fainted. The word fainted literally means to skin or to flay. Now, in first century Mediterranean living, it came to be used to distress, to bother, to worry, to annoy. The key idea there is distress. But the word literally meant to skin or flay. Now, I'm not really big into fishing, and I do it every now and then. But I remember as I was on staff for the Wilds Christian Camp and Conference Center, we had a lake that we would stock the lake. It was catch and release. There were fish older than Moses in there. You know, they just want you to catch them, pet them, and you throw them back in. And the water was really clear, and so it's like pulling fish out of the barrel, right? And I remember I was teaching Kristen, my wife, how to fish. Now, the first time I was teaching her how to fish, she took the fishing pole, she swung it back like a baseball bat, the hook came flying around, and she went to cast it, and the hook caught my back, and she set the hook in my back, barb and all. I think she did it on purpose. So the next time I'm teaching her how to fish, I'm about 10 feet away down the dock for obvious reasons. Well, she cast out there, we used a little cricket that had two three-pronged barb hooks on it, sitting on top of the water, and it was safe to move in. And I said, oh, look, honey, here comes one now. And this huge bluegill swam right up to that bait. If you've spent any time around myself or my wife, you will find that we are two totally opposite ends of the pole. I'm the typical evangelist. Hey, man, it's either black or white. It's right or wrong. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice. Now you got to live with it. And I really do love people, but that's just kind of how I see things. My wife is total mercy. If she were a CEO of a company, they would send people to office to get fired. They'd come out with a raise. That's just how it is, you know. She's total mercy. Don't you love that about people who are like that? And just total mercy. And I said, well, look, honey, here comes one now. And my merciful wife took one look at the hook, took one look at the fish, and she looks at me and says, you know what? That hook is going to hurt that fish. I said, we're seriously going to have this conversation. She says, yeah, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. I'm like, man has been doing this since the beginning of mankind almost. You know, it's not going to hurt the fish. She goes, no, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun, and started to reel in the bait and then started to say, don't bite it, don't bite it, don't bite it, which put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and wham, that fish nailed that bait. She pulled it out of the water. It landed on the dock, flopping back and forth. I'm like, great job on it. She goes, look, it's hurting the fish. I said, listen, it doesn't hurt the fish, but in the process of swallowing that fake cricket with two three-pronged barb hooks, and it swallowed it halfway down its throat. And I said, great job, honey. How am I going to get this out, man? And I got my pliers. I'm halfway down the throat of this bluegill trying to get the bait out. The fish is squirming. Honey, you're hurting the fish. And I said, listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish. And I pulled the bait out, and it ripped the lips right off the fish. You ripped his lips off! You're a mean person. You rip fish's lips off for fun. I said, you know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips? And I threw it back in. Now, in the process of accidentally ripping the fish's lips off, that probably hurt the fish. You know, you got a pair of fish lips in your hand. What do you do with those, you know? Tie them with a string to your fuzzy dice, you know, in your rear view mirror. And, but it had peeled back a little bit of the skin of the fish, and you should have seen that fish rustle and fight. You know what, gang? That is a graphic illustration of this word fainted. It literally meant to skin. Man, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, and you're under the sound of my voice listening to me preach, do you realize that if you don't know the Lord, Satan is skinning you alive. And you're outside of the protection from God Almighty. And we have an enemy. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, he is a lion, walketh about seeking to be may devour. It's interesting, when you watch lions, they don't take a little piece of their prey, they devour the whole thing. Satan is after to destroy your life, and if you don't know the Lord, man, there's no restraint. He can do whatever he wants. They fainted, literally being skinned alive. The key idea there is distress. But look back at verse 36. He uses another word to describe every lost person. It says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad. That word means to fall down either from drunkenness or after receiving a mortal wound. You know, if someone were to walk up to me and put 3 rounds of the .40 caliber handgun into my chest, just as I would fall back to the ground after receiving that mortal wound, that's what this word means. It had the idea of widespread carnage. You know, you can go to the battlefield of Gettysburg, if you've ever been there, and you're in the middle of the battlefield, and you're imagining pickets charged right in the middle, right into the teeth of the defense of their enemy. You know, most people who live there, they just left Gettysburg because the stench of death was everywhere. Not only this, the Pennsylvania hills were strewn about with the dead bodies of Confederate and Union soldiers, but all the dead horses, and most people just left. But that would have been the imagery of this word, scattered abroad. And Jesus is saying, you know why I left the glories of heaven? And you know why I came to a sin-sick earth and I was beaten unrecognizable as a human being and I was nailed to an old rugged cross? Because without him, we are skinned alive and we are fainted and we are being destroyed. The key idea of scattered abroad is destroyed, distress and destroyed. Say it doesn't take one long to look around our country to see that Satan is having high carnival in the day in which we live. You realize 90 teens this week in America will commit suicide every week. One out of every 3 teens consider suicide. I preach to thousands of them every year, and I'm telling you, they are considering it. 1 out of every 7 are successful. It's not that they're just so sadistic that they just want to hurt themselves, but there's fighting between mom and dad, and there's just turmoil in the home, and you know what? They just want the pain to stop. Maybe they're physically abused, or they're sexual abused, or they're verbally abused, and they just want the pain to stop. And so you know what they think? You know, I'm just going to swallow a bottle of pills, I'm going to go to sleep, and I'll never wake up again. At least the pain stops. I mean, you can certainly understand not wanting the pain to continue. And man, they consider suicide. You realize suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst young people in the United States of America. I was preaching at a camp last summer. There was a 14-year-old girl that was being sexually abused by her brother, her twin, who was 14 years old. Then she became pregnant. Then she started to cut. She would rather have a physical pain to focus on than all the other pain going on in her life. She started to cut. She started to have some eating disorders. Because of the eating disorder, she miscarried the baby. And that week, she responded to the preaching, and she trusted the Lord as her Savior. She looked at me, and she said, "Preacher, for the first time, I have hope." I mean, you know, you're thinking, no 14-year-old should ever have to go through that. And I'm telling you, they're everywhere. My heart goes out to a younger generation. If you're a young person in this room, you didn't choose to grow up in the generation that you're growing up in. And I tell you, there are some things that you guys are facing that I didn't have to face, that even your parents didn't even have to face to this intensity. But you know what? You can look for God. Don't you ever quit on God. He's never going to quit on you. And I tell you, your generation, the Gen Zers, you guys are going to change the world. I really believe it. I'll tell you, 90 teens every week commit suicide in the United States of America. You realize they estimate that we'll lose 745,000 to suicide over the next 4 decades? That's twice as many that we lost in World War II. Distressed and destroyed. You realize 150 teenagers will commit a murder this week? The leftist liberal media, they're not going to tell you that. The homicide rate among 14 to 7-year-olds has skyrocketed 165% in the last 15 years. Distressed and destroyed. What about AIDS? Millions infected with AIDS with no known cure. Distressed and destroyed. It's beyond me how social drinking has made its way back into our churches, but it has. People want to say, well, you know, the Bible says that you can't drink. It says don't get drunk. You know, then what do we do with some principles like all things are lawful but not expedient? Or what do we do with a testimony principle that will this damage your testimony? What do we do about a stumbling block principle? Will this put a stumbling block in the life of somebody else who maybe does struggle with alcoholism and drunkenness? What about the persuasion testimony or the persuasion principle? Are you fully persuaded that this is right? If you're not, don't. If you doubt, don't. Listen, when I have to run through five or six different principles, and I haven't even made my way to Proverbs 20, verse 1 yet. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. Man, there's got to be some red flags. And what do we do with passages like Proverbs 23? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without a cause? Doesn't that describe someone that alcohol is in their life on a regular basis? Who hath redness of eye? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. So what does God say? Because he knows the end game of the devil and alcohol. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's the fermentation process. You know, I know that. The last time I slugged down a fifth of Welch's grape juice, it didn't bite like a serpent, sting like an adder. Because God knows the end game of alcohol. You know what his counsel to us is? Don't even look at it. Because it's so destructive. And if God counsels us not even to look at it, then why would we consume it socially as a beverage? You realize one out of every three homes in America tonight are under the condemnation of God because someone is destroying that home with alcohol. You realize alcohol kills someone every 30 minutes in this country. You realize 40% of all fatal traffic accidents on the highway are alcohol related. I'm going to take my stand with Billy Sunday. He said liquor has its place and its place is in hell. I'll tell you, when you just travel around this country and you sit behind closed doors and you just help people pick up the pieces and you hear what sin is doing to them, I'm telling you, you get a burden when you see the world's fading condition. And tonight, would you see your family member or your coworker or maybe those that you know and your friends, would you see them fainted, distressed, and scattered abroad and ultimately one day destroyed? But look at verse 36, as if that weren't enough about their fainting condition. He says, and when he saw the multitudes, in other words, it wasn't just one isolated case in this village or one isolated case in this village. It was everywhere he went. There were people being distressed and destroyed. Transhumanism.com tells us that there was almost 8 billion people that graced the face of this planet tonight. You realize that the rate in which we are now going out into eternity, the death rate all over the world, you realize that over 150,000 people today went out into eternity. That's 6,360 people every hour. It's 106 people every minute. It's 1.8 people, almost 2 people every second go out into eternity. And it's no wonder why the Old Testament says hell is enlarging itself. And the population of those dying and going to hell is just increasing. And it's getting more and more and more. When you go to the doctor and you take a deep breath in and you hold it, and you let it go, would you just do that tonight? Go ahead, take a deep breath in. Okay, hold it. And then let it go. And the time it took you to do that, 7 people just went to hell. And then another 7. And then another 7. And we sit as God's church in apathy and jaundice concerning this matter of living an evangelistic lifestyle and sharing the gospel with others. You know what the problem with the church is? The gospel has just become an old story. How beautiful in form and feature. Oh, paint her, said Steinberg, the highly talented artist in Dusseldorf, said to himself as he encountered a small gypsy girl named Papisha. Upon her first visit to his workshop, she was amazed at the sight of so many strange things, but then her eyes fixed upon one painting nearing completion. She focused on the most prominent figure in the painting, and she says, "Oh, senor, who is that?" "The Christ," brusquely answered the artist. What are they doing to him? They're crucifying him, sharply retorted the man with a brush. You must stand still and not ask any more questions. So the girl dare not ask any more questions, but she gazed, wondered, and speculated on the painting. It wasn't until another visit to his workshop she plucked up sufficient courage to ask, "Oh, Signor, if he was so good, then why did the, she said, was he bad? Very bad." He says, "No, very good." She said, "If he was so bad, then why did they crucify him?" He said, "Because," and then he halted. She had touched a tender spot within his makeup. He told her of Jesus' redeeming love for even her and how he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world to pay for their sins so that they could be forgiven. It was all to the artist, but it was all new to this 7-year-old gypsy girl named Papicia, so that without a quiver of a single nerve, he painted the dying agony. Almost in tears, she said, "Oh, Signor, you must love him very much, do you not?" His face flushed crimson. He looked away. He was ashamed. But you know, it was that question from that 7-year-old girl that continued to echo and re-echo in the following days and months and weeks that finally resulted in his conviction and his confession of a sin and his real conversion, and he came to faith in Christ. Years later, on bended knee, he realized that he had painted the painted sermon, that he had painted it erringly. He had only portrayed human anguish and sorrow, not the unutterable love that prompted Jesus to die to secure eternal life for all mankind. So on that bended knee, he asked God to help him paint worthily, and his prayer was answered, for he produced a wonderful painted sermon of the Christ and the crucifixion, but he wouldn't sell it. Instead, he donated it to his native city to be displayed in the town gallery, and almost every day, hundreds of people would press up against the wall that it was hung, and they would consider the painted sermon of the Christ, and they would read the words on the surrounding wood frame, "All of this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Every day he would use it as an evangelistic tool to start conversations with people about the gospel. Well, many years had gone by, and one particular morning there was a young gypsy mother in her early 20s, and she was weeping at the base of the painting. So he decided to approach her concerning her grief, and she turned, and he soon realized that was Papicia, his gypsy model of years gone by when she was 7 and used to model for him for his painting. She said, "Oh, Signor, if only he had loved me so." But for us low-trash gypsies, there exists no such love. Then the painter Steinberg had a second chance to tell Papicia of Jesus' redeeming love for even her. She readily listened and joyfully received the Lord of glory into her heart and was saved. You know, that actor was lucky. He had a second chance. I didn't fare as well. I sat in a business computer class, and 3 years after that class, there was a girl in that class that a sudden illness had overtaken her body and she died. I went back to a periodical of that class and a note fell out, and it was from her. I opened it up. She said, "Ron, there's something different about you. I've enjoyed sitting next to you in business computer class. There's something different about you. Something that I need." And never one time did I ever share the gospel. And you know what? For the first time in my life, I knew somebody who was in hell. And man, that changed me. And I'm asking you tonight, has the gospel just become an old story? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, distressed and destroyed, the millions of them? But would you look back at Matthew chapter 9, we're going to skip verse 37, and come back to it. Would you look at verse 38? "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You see a title that is given to the Lord there, and he is called the Lord of the harvest. You know what is interesting? Any time that you ever study the harvest in scriptures, the theme or the emphasis is almost exclusively upon judgment. Listen to these harvest passages and see if you can pick out the emphasis on judgment. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." In Matthew 3:12, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Matthew 13, verse 30, let both grow together. You know what? That's the wheat and the tares. You know what a tare is? It's an agricultural product that looks just like wheat, but it's empty inside. There's no bran inside. And he said, let both grow together until the time of harvest. And the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather again at first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. And later in Jesus' explanation in Matthew 13 about the tares, he said, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. It was a very insidious way to harm somebody else, because you could sow tares among the wheat, and if the farmer were to harvest it and grind it up into flour and eat the tares along with the wheat, it would actually kill you. It was poisonous if you ate enough of it. It's a very insidious way to really attack somebody. But it says the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Listen, if you're the devil and you wanted to damn as many people you could to hell, you know what your strategy would be? Hey, you're okay. Hey, there's no cause for alarm. Hey, you walked an aisle. Hey, you filled out a card in Vacation Bible School. Hey, you prayed a prayer with a mom and dad. Hey, you're good. Your dad's a deacon. Your mom teaches Sunday school, you know, to kids. Hey, you're in church all the time. You're good. And you would give them a false sense of security. Can I just tell you, a prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus saves you. And so many people say, well, the devil made me doubt my salvation. Why would he do that? I'm not saying he never does that, but why would he do that? I think a lot of times we attribute doubting our salvation to the devil when really it's him. Because God's showing you, whoa, hang on a second, you need to be saved. Listen, man, you're empty. There's no relationship with God. And sometimes we make a decision as a kid, and then we grow up in the church, and we do the right things, and we act Christian, we talk Christian, but we're just religious robots, and it's empty inside, just like tares. There's nothing inside, and we're empty. And many times, God is the one that's raising the flag, that's causing the attention. And you know what the New Testament says? Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Like one Sunday school teacher in a meeting, he came walking down the front row on Sunday. He was in his 80s, and he kept yelling, I'm on my way to hell. I'm on my way to hell. I'm on my way to hell. That day he got saved, and you know what? He's in heaven tonight. So the enemy that sowed them is the devil. He says in verse 39, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are his angels, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In those harvest passages, could you pick out the emphasis on judgment? I mean, almost exclusively in every harvest passage in the Bible, the emphasis is upon judgment. You say, okay, preacher, I get that, but what does that mean? As Lord of the harvest, the title given to Jesus Christ, he understood lost people's end. He knew they were headed for a devil's hell. God created hell, the lake of fire. He created for the devil and his angels. And because our first parents had sinned and we decide to sin, you know what, man, we're all headed there. And you know what? It broke the heart of our Lord. He saw their fainting condition, number one. But number two, he saw the world's final condemnation. He saw men, women, and young people dying and going to hell. And as he went from city to city, as he went from village to village, he looked into the eye of their soul. And he looked right past their eyes into the eye of their soul. And he saw men, women, and young people dying and going to hell. I was a part of a team that we were ministering in Kansas. If you've ever been to Kansas, some of the roads are just straight as a gun barrel for miles. There were three teenagers, all of whom were drunk, all of them were high. You can assume probably from a lifestyle like that, they didn't know the Lord as their Savior. They were flying down this gun barrel road. They thought it'd be cool to turn the lights off of the truck, in which they did. They were doing over 100 miles an hour. There was a man that had his wife and a two-year-old child in the back seat. The dad was trying to cross over the highway. There's a caution light there. And he looked both ways, didn't see the truck coming. The headlights were off. He crossed over that two-lane highway, but that truck hit him at high speeds of over 100 miles an hour. The young couple, the two-year-old, they died instantly. The teenager all the way on the vent seat of the pickup truck was why the passenger door was thrown from the vehicle, broken back, punctured along, they put him in critical condition. Tonight my story is not about him. The teenage driver of the truck was thrown from the vehicle, again, fractured skull, internal bleeding, they put him in critical condition. My story is not about him. It's about the young man that was sitting in the middle. That dash had just rolled over and pinned the boy's legs in. Paramedics were there literally within minutes. They broke out the jaws of life. They started to peel back the wreckage. When they noticed an open flame consuming the vehicle, they dropped the jaws of life. They turned to run, and then the truck blew up with such a force of an explosion, it just hurled the first responders to the ground. They picked themselves up, brushed themselves up, ran about 30 feet away, and they watched in horror. As they could see a truck totally engulfed in flames in the form of a teenage body inside, and they could hear him saying, "Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire." And you know what the real tragedy is? If that young man never had trusted Christ, the real tragedy, he's still burning tonight. That's not even a tenth of what the lost go through when they die lost and go to an awful place called hell. You say, "Preacher, you're trying to scare me." Not as much as I'm trying to help you see reality. And you know what the fact is, friend? That there is a heaven to be gained. It is real. But there is a hell to be shunned. And sometimes as Christians, we simply forget that there is a real place called hell. I tell you, this is one of the motives that moved the heart of Christ to compassion. He saw the world's fainting condition. He saw their final condemnation. But to the church, not only is the gospel just become an old story, we very rarely step out of our comfort zone to ever share the gospel. Years ago, there's a millionaire on his yacht in the Boston Harbor enjoying a beverage. He looked over and a worker on the wharf fell into the water, but the worker couldn't swim. And it was apparently very obvious, but he verbalized his need. His eyes locked eyes with the millionaire who had life preservers and everything on his boat to save this guy. He said, "Sir, please throw me a line. I cannot swim." To bystanders who watched the millionaire sipped his beverage, and the man went under the water. He came back up and he said, "Sir, I cannot swim. Would you throw me a line?" He went under the water again. He came back up. He said, "Sir, I cannot." And that's all he could get out when he slipped under the water, drowned and died. Well, the family of the man that drowned, when they found out this millionaire had all the resources on his boat to save this guy and did nothing, they were so irate, they took him to court and sued him. It went all the way up to the Boston Supreme Court, and here is the verdict concerning this millionaire: not guilty, because indifference is not against the law. Indifference may not be against the law of the United States, but indifference in sharing the gospel is against God's law. We have the answer that can save their soul. And Peter said, "Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you." And all around us, they are drowning. And we have the preserver. We have the gospel. And we have this treasure in this earthen vessel. But we rarely step out of our comfort zone to share the gospel. The number one reason why most people are afraid or they're hesitant to share the gospel with somebody is that other person will become angry. I don't mean to be unkind, but sometimes they say, "Well, I'm going to share the gospel. They're going to get mad, and they're going to go to hell if I share the gospel with them." Where are you going to send them to hell number two? They're already going there. And how should they hear without a preacher? And so many times, especially in this woke society we live in, we are so afraid about not offending the other person. But what about offending him? Jesus loved people perfectly. And they crucified him. And he warned us that the world hated him, it's going to hate us too. And we can't let that be the end game. By the way, some people have to get angry before they ever get saved. Think about it. When you get angry, what are you doing? You are thinking about that offense or whatever made you angry over and over and over and over. Well, when you share the gospel, which is an offense to those that are lost, They are meditating on the gospel over and over and over. That guy said that I was a sinner. And you know what the Spirit of God's going to do in their heart? Yeah, you are. Because the law of God's written in their heart. And the more they get angry, the more they meditate on the gospel, they're pushing the gospel seed further down in their heart. It's like one woman at a church, she said, "You made me so mad, you bashed all on my doctrines." The word Catholic was never said. She was a practicing Catholic. The word Catholic was never said. "You made me so mad, you bashed all our doctrines. I went home and I read my Bible for 2 weeks. And I got saved." And I tell you something, there was a guy in Alabama, I was sitting in the back and I was preaching, and man, God just gave me liberty that night. I was dealing with him a route. Apparently it was everything he had been doing. And you could see him at first get angry. You know the funny thing about preachers are, you know, we're standing here, we could, people in the congregation like just do stuff and they don't think that the preacher can see him. You know, like, I'm right here. And you can tell he's getting angry. But as the message went on, you could tell the conviction started to grip him. By the end of the message, when God's mercy was presented, even though we're sinners, God sent his son to die for us, even though we don't deserve it. Man, he was in tears and God was breaking, and that night he trusted Christ. Don't let someone's angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. My role is we have to be wise in the times and how we share it. Okay, I understand all that. But don't let someone's anger deter you from ever sharing the gospel. But we rarely, just like that man in the boat, ever step out of our comfort zone to share the gospel. Jesus saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's final condemnation. But would you go back to verse 37? It says, "Then saith the end disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." The third motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion, number three, he saw the world's few compassionate. The world's few compassionate. There were people who were ready to be saved, but nobody was going. "Hey, thanks a lot, God, for my fire insurance, and I'm on my way to heaven, but now I'm just going to live my life however I want." I seriously question someone's salvation with that kind of attitude. Because we don't get saved by works, but we have a salvation that works. And when you get saved, there's going to be fruit. God's going to change you. The Spirit of God resides in you. And at some point, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be a change for the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't know which one of these broke the heart of our Lord the most, but I can't help but think it was this one. People who had tasted the goodness of God and the fruit of salvation, but the laborers were few. The world's few compassionate. Can I just ask you tonight, when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Whether or not they got saved, I'm not asking that. When was the last time you even tried to turn the conversation to things of a spiritual nature? We ought to be building redemptive relationships in our life. Spending time with people who don't know the Lord. Because I tell you, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. And guess what? In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, they came out to hear him. And it ticked the Pharisees off. They're like, "Why is he eating with them? He ought to be spending time with us, the religious establishment." But he was building redemptive relationships with his people. And they came to hear him. And you know what? When you build redemptive relationships with people and you spend time with them, man, it may not be in a day, it may not be in a year, it may be 10 years, but God's going to give you an opportunity to cross that bridge at some point. Can you name me three people that you were spending time with in order to give them the gospel? Could you name two? Could you name one? When evangelism dies in the church, we'll be just as lifeless as a cemetery down the street. But could I just put a pin in this just for a second? If you're here tonight, would you consider giving your life for a full-time Christian service? This is not necessarily just to young people. We are seeing more adults surrender for full-time service now than ever. But would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? Whether it's a pastor such as Pastor Dan, an evangelist such as myself, a missionary, there are hundreds of things that you can do in God's service. Hundreds of things. There could be a music ministry. I mean, we need new music being written now.
new conservative music, new hymns that we sing. Man, I tell you, every generation seems like they've had their songwriters, and maybe it would be a music ministry, maybe it would be a Christian high school coach using sports as a tool for discipleship. How cool is that? Maybe a Christian high school teacher, a Christian elementary school teacher. Teachers have an incredible impact on the lives of their students. Maybe it would be graphic design. Ministries need that. There's a Christian Law Association. You know how many ministries need help with legal matters? And maybe you would be delving in as a lawyer and be helping different churches. And maybe you would be a finance guy at a church, a business manager at a church. Maybe you would have a counseling ministry that you're not necessarily preaching every week, but you're on a pastoral staff and you know the scriptures and you're meeting with people every day, helping them put marriages back together, helping them to pick up the pieces and have a counseling ministry. Listen, there are hundreds of things that you can do in service to God, but I'm telling you, in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, our Bible colleges were filled to capacity with men and women giving their life for the sake of the gospel. And we sent them out by the thousands. Now they're in their 80s. Now they are returning in record number with almost nobody to take their place. The Bible college that I attended, we had 1,000 guys that are preacher boys. You know what? Tonight they have 100 at best. And they're coming home by the thousands, and we're trying to replace them by 500 if you add in most of the other schools and their ministerial training. I'm telling you, the Bible says in John 4:35, say not there yet 4 months and then come and harvest. Behold, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. It was an agrarian illustration Jesus was giving you to an agrarian culture. And they understood this, that you have to prepare the ground, then you have to plant the seed, then you got to wait for the seed to decompose before it germinates, and then you got to wait for the roots to grow, and then the roots to get the necessary nutrients out of the ground and from the water, and then it grows, and then you got to wait for it to grow to fruition and to get to maturity, and then it bears fruit, then you got to wait for the fruit to ripen, and then if the fields are dry enough, you can get into the fields and you can harvest it. It was a process that took about 4 months. They were well-versed in it because that's what they did all the time. He said, say not there yet 4 months and then come in the harvest. He said, behold, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white or ready to harvest. You know what Jesus was saying? People are ready right now to be saved. The fields are white. Charleston is white on the harvest, but who's going? I tell you, I wish I could take you to Cameron, Africa with us as we landed in a small little village named Akoya. There was no running water, there were no roads, there was no electricity, there was no gospel. We hiked about 3 miles into the bush, into the jungle. We saw two teenagers, we broke out some big balls, we started to play around. Before we know it, there were 500 gathered all around us. It was a little bit creepy. You didn't know there were that many people in the jungle right next to you. They were coming out of the woodwork. There were the parents, the grandparents, some more kids and teenagers. We thought this is as good a time as any. I pulled two chairs together. I stood up, preached a simple 20-minute gospel message, and over 200 came to Christ. For all the naysayers out there, we did one-on-one follow-up counseling. There were 8 of us. It took us 2 hours, and I'm telling you, they got it. There were 3 churches planted that day that are still in operation, and I am still in contact with a Cameroonian man who is pastoring those 3 churches. Don't tell me the fields aren't white. Man, I've seen it. 2 missionaries decided to go to a mission field. They said, don't go there, it's barren. I'm glad they went anyway. They started to teach chronologically through the Bible. There's one God in heaven, you're not him. He made you, he made me, and he made the earth. He made the grass and all the animals. And then they went from there. They taught chronologically through the Bible. And they, after several days of teaching, they got to the crucifixion, taught it, and ended the lessons for that day. The people did not go back to the villages. They didn't go back to their huts. They were going through their rituals of mourning because Jesus had died. That was how real it was to them. Would to God it be that real to some of us? But you know what the lesson was on the next morning? As they spent the night wailing and mourning because of the death of Christ, the lesson was on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those 2 missionaries stood there and they quoted the angel saying, he is not here, for he is risen. just as he said. And they preached a resurrected Christ that had the power over the tempter and the tomb. And he defeated Satan and sin and provided a way that we can be bought back from the slave market of sin. And we can be saved and we can be redeemed and we can have a fresh start. The people stood up and started to shout, "Etal! Etal!" They ran in the field shouting, "Etal! Etal!" They swept up the missionaries in parade-like fashion, shouting, "Etal! Etal! Etal!" You know what Etal means? It is true! It is true! It is true. An entire village got saved because there were two. Who just said, "God hold them." Would that be some of you tonight? But could I talk to the parents just for a moment? One of the greatest hindrances we're seeing to a younger generation serving the Lord are mom and dad. I was at a camp this past summer, and we had a number surrender for full-time service. The following Sunday, I was at one of the churches that was at camp. A kid, on Saturday, coming home from camp, they pulled into the parking lot. A teenager got off the bus, ran over to his mom and dad in the parking lot, and said, "Mom and dad, I got right with God this week. And God called me to preach." And the dad said, "You're not doing that." I think, why would you tell him that? Even if you didn't like it, why would you just burst the kid's bubble right there? You know, there's an interesting passage to me in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 127. I just want to read just a few of these verses to you. Psalm 127 and verse 3, it says, "O children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy or content is the man that hath this quiver full of them." Kids are a blessing, and if your quiver is full, man, there is a huge blessing to them. But can I ask you a question? What good is the arrow in the day of battle when it's in the quiver? Children are a heritage from the Lord. Your kids are not your own. They're His. And what good is it if they're in the quiver in the day of the battle? He says this in verse 5. He says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And what it means, they can contend with the enemy that is in the gate. As the enemy is attacking the gate, they can contend with them. What good is the arrow in the day of battle? Our job as parents is to help fashion the arrow so that when we put them in, that when the arrow is put in the bow and it's released, that it flies straight. Listen, your kids don't belong to you. They're God's. Are you really okay if God were to call your child to go to Africa and maybe serve in a foreign place and you would never see your grandkids? Would you be okay with that? Sometimes we want everybody just right here. And we want everybody around us, and sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with wanting our family near, but I tell you, that can impede and get in the way of what God's call in their life is. Draw the bow. Put them in the bow and draw it and tell you, watch what God does with them. I'm telling you, this next generation, I am telling you, and I've seen it with my own eyes, they're going to change the world for the cause of Christ. But that means the parents in the room, you got to draw the bow. You got to be good with letting God use them wherever, maybe put them in harm's way or maybe in a dangerous place, because that's the tip of the spear, but that's where God's going to do the greatest work. Hey, would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? But maybe you're here tonight and maybe say, "Preacher, I'm not a full-time, God hasn't called me into full-time service." We're all full-time Christians. Every single one of you have a pulpit. Just looks different than mine. Might be under the hood of a 57 Chevy, helping a guy restore his classic. Might be in a basement, helping a guy mud and sheetrock his basement. It could be bringing orange slices to a little league baseball game. It could be bringing a baked good into a PTA meeting. Every single one of you have a sphere of influence. We're all full-time Christians. Do you have a heart for the harvest, which is see the world in their fainting condition and their final condemnation in the world's view, compassionate. Maybe would you consider giving your life for full-time service? You may not know what. Maybe it was in a service just like this in the fall in October. An evangelist preached on the harvest. I got down by the organ on the left side of the auditorium on the front. And I said, God, if you could ever use me as an evangelist, I would love to do that. The same evangelist, a few months later, 900 miles away in Kansas City, was preaching in my wife's own church. And she said, God, I'm so drawn to the ministry of evangelism. If you could ever use me as an evangelist, wife, I would love to do that. At ages 13 and 15, we were making life-changing decisions. Man, would you consider for full-time service? But does not anything resonate in your heart tonight? These things move the heart of Christ. To have a heart for the harvest, would you let it move you? I'm going to close with this. Years ago, there was a man that saw the Tampa Bay Bridge collapse. The tugboat actually hit one of the pillars, and the bridge collapsed. He got out of his car, or he ran onto the road, waving people down. There were some people who laughed at him. Get out of the road, you clown. They're going to kill somebody. Wah. He could hear them mocking him as he drove by. But you know what? 3 seconds later, they drove off the bridge and they perished. There were some who just looked the other way, like a man jumping up and down in the highway. It's totally normal, right? 30 seconds later, they perished driving off the bridge. There were some who got angry. Man, maybe they saw a guy in the road and it scared him and they jerked the wheel over. Get out of the road. You're going to kill somebody. But you know what? They perished as well. But there were some who pulled over. Hey, look at this clown. Let's check out his story. And for whatever reason they pulled over, he shared the news with them that the bridge had fallen and that if they continued, they were going to fall into their death. And you know what? It saved their life. God has commanded every believer in this room for us to go out into the highways and the byways of life and start flagging people down with the gospel. There's going to be some that are going to laugh at you, but you know what? They're going to go on to eternity. There are some that are going to get angry with you, but you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. There are some that will ignore you, but they're going to go out and into eternity. But praise God, there will be some. They won't listen to pastor. They won't listen to me. When a Baptist preacher shows up, they don't want to talk to us, but maybe they'll listen to you. And it'll save their soul, but you'll never see it until you get a heart for the harvest. Do you have a heart for the harvest? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you would help us to see what you saw this day as the disciples saw this. And they saw what you saw and it moves them. Father, would you just do a work of grace in our hearts and lives? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, my invitation is simple tonight. I'm just calling on Christians all over this room for you to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. Why would you not do that? Maybe as I preached, maybe a name and a face came to your mind of someone that you would love to see saved. Maybe you would just start committing to pray for them. You know, and that's what Jesus said, pray that God would send laborers. And when you start to pray that God would send a laborer into their life, you can't help but think, well, it must be me. And that's what happened to the disciples in Matthew 10. But I wonder if you're here tonight and say, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed. And you know what? Man, tonight, by a lifted hand in just a minute, I'm saying I would be willing to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that, preacher? I'd be willing to ask the Lord to help me make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. Just put it up and just put it right back down. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Now, I wonder how many here tonight would say, you know what, preacher? I think God wants me in full-time service. I don't know what it is. But I think God would want me in full-time service. And by a lifted hand, I'm saying, you know what, preacher, I'm willing to surrender for what we call full-time service. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand where I can see it and just put it right back down? Preacher, I think God wants me in full-time service. Would you just pray for me? I wonder if you're here tonight and maybe if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure where you would go? The greatest thing in all the world is not where you go to church, it's where you're going to go when you die. Could I just encourage you in our invitation time, maybe would you just greet pastor by a handshake or myself? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Would you get that settled tonight? Could you be a tear? Could you be the Sunday school teacher at 80 years of age that doesn't have a relationship with Christ? And maybe God's been dealing with you, and maybe the devil's been telling you you're okay, but God's waving the warning signs and the flags tonight. Maybe would you just get that settled tonight? In just a minute, Kristen's going to begin to play, and as she plays, can I just encourage you, maybe here at the front row, here at the front staff, or you can have a seat where you are, would you just talk to the Lord and ask Him to help you make this renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel?